2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired or God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. Why? So that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching the word of truth. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and effective and sharper than any two-edged sword, penetrating as far as the separation of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It is able to judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. No creature is hidden from him, and all things are naked and exposed to the eyes of him by whom we must give an account. Finally, 2 Peter 3:15, but honor Christ or the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. Always be ready to give a reasoned defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Okay, we're in the book of Jonah, and I did bring my few overheads today. Last week we talked about Jonah, and this is his name in Hebrew, Jonah, and he's from Gath-Hepher. Well, this is on the Sea of Galilee, and Joppa, which is modern Haifa, and he's told to go to Nineveh, and instead, the next one, two ahead. I have the changer up here. The next one. So the question is, where does he go? This is in Spain, we talked about. This is a Carthaginian or a Phoenician colony, or the next one, or the island of Sardinia. And Sardinia, just so you don't know, this is off the coast of Italy. It's a fairly large island. And there are arguments for both. I think he probably went to Spain. And we talked about his rebellion. He was a prophet. He's the only prophet in the scriptures that flat out refused to do the will of God. We're going to see there are a series of things that God uses to get his attention. It says God appointed in chapter 1:11, and now the Lord appointed a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the fish 3 days and three nights. In chapter 2, which we talked about last week, he has a near-death experience, and he comes to realize that he really doesn't have a choice, that he's going to do what the Lord wants him to do. And then in the end of chapter 2, let me put on my reading glasses here. Then the Lord, verse 10, commanded the creature, and it vomited Jonah unto the land. It's interesting. The fish obeys. Jonah doesn't want to obey. And you know, the critics have said, well, it's insane there are several reasons why they reject this. A fish couldn't swallow a man. Well, in 1915, there was a sperm whale in the vicinity of the Falkland Islands. Remember, those of you that remember, there was a famous war there between England and Argentina in the Falkland Islands. It's out in the South Atlantic. It's a really great place. The water's about 32 degrees, and it's a desolate place, but that's where they went whaling, and there was a man that was swallowed by a whale, and he was recovered after 3 days. He was unconscious, but he was alive. In 1894, there was a sailor that was recovered unconscious from the inside of a whale. And what's interesting about this, we're going to see that all of these people, it's reported what they happened. Now, you don't find whales like this in the Mediterranean. And it says the Lord appointed a fish. So it's not difficult. Now, he could have just created a fish to do this, but it's easy to see how he could, you know, the whales obey. And it's like he's saying, hey, come here. And he goes into the Mediterranean and he swallows up Jonah. Now, what happens with all these people that are found is they're covered, their skin is covered, and they're either pink or green, and they stick out. Now, this is going to be important for Jonah because Jonah wants to be unknown. He wants to be the quiet one in the corner, and he's going to do as reluctantly as he can what the Lord has commanded him to do, but he's going to stand out. There used to be a commercial. Most of you don't watch a lot of TV. There used to be a commercial for E.F. Hutton which before the collapse in 2008 was a major brokerage firm. And in the commercial, they say, and you'd see a big, busy room, and you say, well, my broker idea, and everyone stopped to listen. Well, that's what's going to happen with Jonah. Jonah wants to be inconspicuous, and he's going to say something, and he's going to stick out. It's kind of like the first time you see, there's a fairly famous evangelical preacher in San Antonio, John Hagee, and he was burned over 90% of his body. He's one of these people that when you see him, you can't stop looking. You go, whoa, what's this? And God is going to use Jonah in that way. That no one is going to, you know, he doesn't want to. We're going to see. He's reluctant. He accepts the fact that he's going to have to go. And he's going to have to do it. But we're going to see. He's never happy about it. And he never wants to do what God tells him to do. It's like a lot of Christians. So, says, the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Get up. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach the message that I tell you. So it's the same message that he was told in chapter 1. Go to Nineveh. Arise, go to Nineveh. So Jonah got up and went to Nineveh according to the Lord's command. He's willing to do that. And, you know, so many of us as Christians, we know the will of God in our life, and we don't want to do it. But, you know, as I've said, and I used to tell my kids, oh, you're going to do what he wants you to do. You may not like it. You may not want to do it. But because God is sovereign, he's going to accomplish his will. And as we said last week, Paul says in the book of Romans, I'm called as an apostle. You're called as a saint. You have two options. You can do it willingly, or you can do it. You can do it joyfully, or you can shake your fist at God, and you're still going to do what he wants you to do. He's sovereign. You know, there's a lot of people that come to church out of duty, not out of joy. Well, I'm supposed to do that. And it's kind of like Jonah. He's going to go to Nineveh. And from this event, now, we don't know this for sure, but he's still reluctant to go. He's, okay, I'll go. You got me. He wants to go. He doesn't want to go. So it says, now Nineveh was an extremely large city, a 3 days walk, and Jonah set out the first day to walk in the city and proclaim. Now, can we go back to the slides? The next slide. This is Gates of Nineveh. It's Nineveh itself was probably about 1,700 acres. Which is about 3 square miles, 2.5, 3 square miles. But it had a suburbs of 3 other cities. So the total area that it encompasses is about 60 square miles. There's another slide of the same gates. This is modern day. It was said that the walls were 100 feet thick and they were 50 feet high. It's an impressive city in the ancient world. And the best estimates are, and we're going to know from the text, there were at least 600,000 people, and there may be as many as 1 million people in the whole region. The largest city in Israel, in Ephraim, was Samaria at the time, maybe 30,000. So it was basically just in Texas as opposed to Arlington or Irving. It's a vast difference in the two. And so Jonah is sent the first day to walk to the city and proclaim, in 40 days, and Nineveh will be demolished. This is it's an interesting word. It means to be overturned. It's hafak. And I'm not going to get real technical here, but the stem that it's in, it means it will be destroyed or demolished. And it's different than the word for it's going to be overrun by a foreign power. That's used, that different stem, how the Hebrew does it, is destruction by a military city. It's used in Judges 7, 2 Samuel 10, 2 Kings 21, and Amos 3:11. The same word is used, but that used of a military defeat. And this says, no, it's going to be overcome. It's going to be demolished. There's something that's going to happen in 40 days. It's the same word that's used with a different sense of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed, not by military conquest, but by act of God. So, in my view, Jonah is now stained because he's in the fish. He's reluctant to go, but he is there, and he's, you know, you can see his willfulness in all of this. And he says, 40 days, God's, you know, and it's kind of like, 40 days, God's going to destroy the city. And I'm like, what? What do you mean? Now, there's, we talked about this before a little bit, but that God had prepared Nineveh. It was a seemingly impregnable city of. There have been two plagues that erupted in between 765 and 759 BC, and there was a total eclipse of the sun on July the 15th in 763. And it's thought that these signs prepared the people that they know. And it's relatively, there's another issue, who's the king? And I'm, you know, some of you know me, I have a weird sense of humor. We've had cats that I've named. And you probably don't want me to name your cats or your dogs. Our first cat was Inanna, and we had another one, Hammurabi, with a P instead of I, instead of Hammurabi. Well, the kings of Assyria were, there was Adad-nirari III from 811 to 733. There was Shalmaneser IV, Ashur-dan III in 722 to 754, and Ashur-nari. It's probably the king here is Ashur-dan III. Now, that's one of those trivia things. Don't worry about it. But as a historical fact, that probably is. Now, it's interesting. This is a time when the Assyrian Empire is relatively in decline. I said before, they weren't nice people. They were, ISIS is the modern Assyrians. You know, they like to rip babies out of pregnant women. They like to strip people and take their skin off them. They weren't particularly nice people. It's one of the reasons Jonah probably didn't want to go. He knew what was going to happen. But at this point, there's this relative time. And so there, God, you can see, you know, if you, one of my favorite verses is in Proverbs chapter 12. And Proverbs 12 says, wait a second. Now I can't find it, but it says that as 21, excuse me, Proverbs 21. It says, a king's heart is like the streams of water in the Lord's hand. He directs it as he, wherever he chooses. So this verse, it says, the king thinks he rules everything. It's kind of like Donald Trump. You know, Donald Trump made a ridiculous statement yesterday. He says, I could shoot somebody on Fifth Avenue and nothing would happen to me. They think they're completely self-willed. And this verse says, the king's heart is like channels of water in a river. Imagine the Mississippi River, and it has this current. And the current goes wherever it wills. And what this verse says is that God channels the will of the king to wherever he wills it to be. And that's really Jonah's situation. He thinks, I'm in charge, I can do whatever I want to do. And no, guess what? No, I rule over you. I control that. So, he says, in 40 days, Nineveh will be demolished. It will be destroyed. It says, and the men of Nineveh believed God, and they proclaimed a fast and dressed in sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. So, this is interesting. And it's interesting what's used here is they believed God. Now the word here is Elohim. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. It's a it's an interesting Hebrew word. It's a, the plural but singular, and I think it includes the idea of the Trinity that's there. The Jews don't really, they have a difficult time explaining the plurality and the singularity of Elohim, but it's the God of the universe. It's not the covenant God of Israel, but it says they believed God and they proclaimed a fast. They repented. Now, it's interesting. Normally, you would expect something different. In Jeremiah 18:5, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not treat you as the potter treats the clay?" This is Yahweh's declaration. "Just like clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, house of Israel. At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot it and tear it down and destroy it. However, if that nation I have made an announcement to turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I have planned to do to it." So Jeremiah 18:5 through 7 lays down the principle. If I control everything, but if you relent, and we've talked about this, I've talked about this in the past. Israel in Deuteronomy and in Numbers is given a series of blessings and consequences of rejection of those blessings. And it's the same way here. If a nation relents, if they repent of their wickedness, I will relent from my decree to destroy them. It's a consequence. It's no different than your kids. Clean up your room. If you don't clean up your room, these are the consequences of them. You know, drive on the tollway, 70 miles an hour. If you drive 80 miles an hour, there's a $100 fine. It's your choice. Now, if it's 70, please don't drive 65 or 50 in the fast lane. Drive in the slow lane. But there are natural consequences to law. And God says, this is my consequence to those people. Now, it's interesting that Jonah is sent to this people that Israel hates because God's message is to the whole world. It's not just to Israel. His message is not just to the assemblies. His message is to the whole world. We tend to want to be clustered and just say, well, he's only concerned about people in the assemblies. That's not true. He's concerned with the Christians that are in Iran, in northern Syria. He's concerned with the Coptics. Now, we don't agree with them on everything, but God loves it just as he loves hard to say. He loves the Muslims also. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to forgive them unless they repent. They relent, but he does love them. So he says, if a nation I have made an announcement about turns from its evil, I will relent concerning this disaster I plan to do to it. So the people of Nineveh believed God. Before Jonah, we talked about that. So now it's interesting in Matthew 12:38, and we talked a little bit about this last week. It says, "Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, to Jesus, 'Teacher, we want to see a sign from you.' But he answered them, 'An evil and adulterous generation demands a sign, but no sign will be given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the hearts of the earth for 3 days and three nights.'" That's an interesting verse, he says, and because this directly applies to Israel. Because Israel's point of view of the Pharisees and the scribes in the first century was exactly that of Jonah. God blesses us because of who we are. Because we're Israelites, he is under obligation to bless us, even if we reject the truth of what he's told us to do. He says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it." Why? Because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, someone greater than Jonah is here. He says, "I'm here, and you're rejecting me." Jonah was a picture of me. As Jonah, he says, "I'm not going to give you a sign except for this." Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and came back and was alive again. I'm going to do. That's the sign I'm going to give you, that I've conquered death, that I am the answer to your sin. There's no other. I'm not the miracle boy. You know, he did, you know, this is part of the problems with the Pentecostals. They take stuff and they misread it. And so they look at Isaiah 53 and say, by his stripes we're healed. And they say, oh, that proves that any sickness you have, God will heal you. Well, Jesus didn't come to heal everybody. If he did, they would have been healed. They came with a specific purpose. His will may be that you endure a sickness, endure something. It's in his sovereign hands what he does. We give thanks for where we are. That's our station in life. It doesn't mean that it's good. You know, Job didn't go around hitting himself on the head when he lost everything and say, it doesn't hurt. No, he hurt. But he says, I know my Lord liveth, and he will direct my affairs. Well, that should be our affairs. In Luke 11:29, we have the same thing. And as the crowds were increasing, he began saying, this generation is an evil generation. It demands a sign, but no sign will be given to except the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the people of Nineveh, so also the Son of Man will be assigned to this generation. The queen of the south will rise up at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. Why? Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon and took something greater than Solomon is, and something greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at Jonah's proclamation. And look, something greater than Jonah is here. He says, and, you know, it's interesting. Jonah gives the least message that you can give. He doesn't proclaim the covenant God of Israel that he loves them at all. He says, God's going to judge you. They knew they were wicked. You know, this goes back to Romans chapter 1. In Romans chapter 1, Paul says, what may be known about God is evident within man. Let's just look at that for a quick second. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for in it is God's righteousness is revealed. For God's wrath, verse 18, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of people who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So since what may be known about God is evident among them, everybody is condemned before God. They have an innate knowledge that there is a God. They can deny it. You know, it's interesting. Richard Dawkins, who is one of the most ferocious atheists of our day, said, you know, even though I don't believe in Christianity, we need Christianity because something worse than Christianity is going to happen. He's talking about Islam. He says, as far as I know, there are no Christians blowing up people by themselves. They're not going around blowing up people. And if you're an atheist and you have no morality, you say, well, Christianity does give some basis. It's interesting that in China, the Chinese are saying, well, you know, we don't really, in our atheist system, we don't really know how to deal with the society, but with the corruption in the society, and they realize they need some outside basis for morality. Just doing the right thing for society isn't sufficient, and they're trying to incorporate the morality of Christianity, even though they reject it, because society needs it in order to function. And that's what Paul is saying here. He says, because what may be known about God is evident to them. For his invisible attributes, that is his internal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. As a result, people are without excuse. So the people of Nineveh hear the message in 40 days, and God is going to, and they believed him. And God relents. And they sit down in ashes. And then the word, verse 6, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he got up from his throne and took off his royal robes and put on sackcloth and sat in ashes. And then he issued a decree. Now, it's interesting this is another one of those things that's not important only to me. I like the trivia of this. The decree, actually, most translations get it wrong. I think it actually is, the king decreed in Nineveh by order of the king and his nobles. Most translators have it. He issued a decree in Nineveh, which is a small point. He says, by order of the king and his nobles, no man or beast, herd or flock, is to taste anything at all. They must not eat or drink water. Furthermore, both men and beasts must be covered with sackcloth, and everything must call earnestly on to God. Each must turn from his evil ways and from the violence that he is doing. Who knows? God may turn and relent. Now, King James says repent, but the New King James says relent. He may relent from his first, and turn from his burning anger so that we will not perish. In verse 10, then God saw their actions, that they had turned from their evil ways. So God relented from the disaster that he had threatened to do to them, and he did not do it. Again, we talked about this word relent. Jonah did not present God, and the Ninevites did not fear God as the covenant-keeping God of Israel, but as the universal supreme being. God's message from Jonah was that Nineveh was not a promise of a thing to come, but a warning. He warned them, if you don't, this is what's going to happen. And, you know, we said this with our kids. Both our kids went through this, and, you know, all of your kids are going to go through this. At 18 or 19, I know better than you. You're stupid. I'm smart. I'm going to do it my way. You know, we said to them, both of them, okay. Both of them, I said, here's $1,000. You're on your own. Go out. Live the way you want to live. Now, when you come to your senses, you're welcome back home. We're going to love you. There are going to be consequences to what you do, but you can either live by our rules or you can go do your own thing. Now, we're not going to support you. We're not going to pay for college. We're not going to do all that. In fact, we're going to go before the church and we're going to have church discipline for your rebellion. But you're free to do it. You're free agents at 18 in our society. They had to make a choice. What are we going to do? Now it both took them about 2 years of college to realize, oh, mom and dad weren't idiots. They really had some good ideas. But that's really the position, is you can do your own thing. But there are consequences if you do them. So it was not a promise of things to come, but a warning. And back to Jeremiah 18:5, that we, through the generations, must always be used with caution. He says, if you do this, there are consequences to it. And they repented. They changed their mind. We don't want to do evil. So in verse 10, Jonah does not present God and the Ninevites to fear God as the covenant-keeping God, but as the universal supreme being. Likewise, God did not deal with the Ninevites as he dealt with his covenant people, Israel. But he dealt with them as he deals with all people. This story teaches us that God will be merciful to anyone, his elect and his non-elect, who live submissively to his divine law. Genesis 9, 5, and 6. But Jonah, verse 4, chapter 4, was greatly displeased and became furious. And the Hebrew is interesting. It says his nostrils flared. And it speaks of his anger. How can you be merciful on these people? They're not good people. They're not in the club. You know, they don't do what we do. He's furious with them. He prayed to the Lord. Now, it's interesting. He now changes back to Yahweh. And he says, and he prayed to Yahweh, God, please. Isn't this just what I was afraid of? It's why I fled to Tarshish in the first place. He's giving excuses. Well, you know why I fled? I knew that you are merciful and a compassionate God. You're slow to become angry. You don't have these long nostrils. You're slow to anger. When they're coming into the promised land, he tells them, when they go to Egypt, the I'm not done with the Canaanites. I'm going to give them more time until the time of the Exodus where they're going to go in. He gives them more time to repent. They don't, and eventually he brings in Israel into the promised land and to wipe out the Canaanites. He could have done it in 2000 BC with Abraham, but he chose not to give them more time to relent. You're rich and faithful of, and that's hesed, and covenantal love, and the one who relents from sending disasters. And now, Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. If this isn't the epitome of the pity party, last time I spoke, we talked about Elijah, when he flees from Jezebel to the cave, and he said, oh God, it's so bad, just kill me. Well, there's a difference with Elijah. Elijah was praying that there would be a revival of a believing nation. Jonah's, I don't want you to save them. He's feeling sorry for himself. Oh, you used me to save a million people. It's horrible. They became believers. I'd rather have them all go to hell. Jonah was a believer. So Jonah is angry with God. In the final analysis, Jonah was not angry with himself or with men, but he was angry with a holy, righteous, and perfect God. Jonah's anger was so intense that he'd rather die than live. Jonah was angry with God because he acted consistent with his character. God is acting consistent with his character for doing exactly what Jonah expected him to do. He's mad at God for being God. I know you are a loving God. I know you're compassionate. Jonah was angry at God, protesting those very attributes of God for which the Psalms praised him. Now, we talked about in chapter 2 of this, his Psalms are different than the Psalms. His Psalms are all self-directed, me, me, me. It's kind of like the millennial generation. It's all about me. You know, I need affirmations. My son opened a restaurant and had a guy, a millennial. Now, I'm not knocking all millennials, but guy's late for work, everything else. And he says, you haven't given me an evaluation. He's been there 3 weeks. I need a raise. You know, I need my parents to be affirmated. That's kind of Jonah's position. You know, I'm angry with you, God. Jonah was angry with God because he showed grace towards the Ninevites. God's question to Jonah should have been his instructions to the prodigal child. It should have called Jonah's attention the utter sinfulness of being angry with God in the first place. The Lord asked, is it right for you to be angry? Jonah, do you really have a right to be angry? Really? Life's so tough. You know, we live in a generation that, you know, my iPad doesn't work. It's a horrible day. I don't have Wi-Fi. You know, it's one of the interesting things about the jihadists from France have gone to fight with ISIS, and they're calling home, I've got to come home. They don't have good Wi-Fi here. I can't be on Facebook. They've joined ISIS. A terror organization. I don't have all my conveniences of life. Well, this is Jonah. Do you really have a right to be angry? Is that your right? Then Jonah left the city and sat down east of it, and he made himself a shelter. It's the same word that's used for the Festival of Tabernacles, a sukkah. And so he creates a shelter and sits down in the shade to see what would happen to the city. He's basically hoping, well, God will change his mind again and he'll wipe out Nineveh. He's still pouting. He's a little kid. You know, it's kind of like my view of multi-level marketing. Some of you know, I was a distributor, a major distributor in a company. We did $1 billion in business. And I had this one distributor that would whine every day if you didn't give him a pep talk. And I knew for a fact he's making $30,000 a month. I wanted to take my shoe off and smack him in the head and say, look, go to work for 7-Eleven, make $10 an hour, quit whining. You know, but that's people that are like that. Oh, I'd rather die. This is horrible. He points a plan and Jonah's head is eased and Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. He's happy. It's the only time we're told that Jonah is happy. He's there. He sits down to see what happened. Then the Lord God appointed a plant, and it grew up to provide shade over Jonah's head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. Now, we don't know what this was. It was probably a castor bean plant or something like that. They grow 10, 12 feet. It was supernatural. And again, this is this appointed. There are a bunch of these. He appointed a storm. He appointed a fish. He has appointed the fish to vomit up Jonah. He appointed a plant. And Jonah was greatly pleased with the plant. And when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, and it withered. So now you've got a little worm, and Jonah's all happy. You know, isn't that us? We get all excited about the wrong stuff. And God appoints a worm, and the worm eats the plant, and the worm dies. Yeah, the plant dies. And as the verse 9, as the sun was rising, God appointed a scorching east wind. It's actually a word, it's a shirocco. They're mostly from Africa. They go to Europe and California. You have them, they're called Santa Ana winds, 50, 60 mile an hour winds. And the wind's coming off the desert. It's very pleasant. You know, in Iraq, the highest recorded apparent temperature was 159 degrees. It wasn't 159 degrees, but with the humidity and the wind, it felt like it was 159 degrees. Well, where Jonah is, it's not the most pleasant place. And you have a lot of humidity from the river where Nineveh is, and then he's come up. So it could have been 130, 135 degrees. Not a particularly pleasant place to be. And Jonah, of course, this is going to feed into his pity. He pointed a scorching wind, and the sun beat down so that Jonah's head. And he almost fainted. He wanted to die. And he said, it's better for me to die than to live. Then God asked Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? Jonah, you know. It's again, that's same thing with Elijah. The still small voice. He wasn't in the storm. He was the still small voice. Oh, really, Jonah? You're really having a pity party here about this plant. Yes, he replied. It's right. I'm angry. Enough to die. Verse 10, so the Lord said, well, you cared about the plant, what you didn't labor over, and you didn't grow it. It appeared in a night and perished in a night. Just didn't do anything for it. I provided it for you. Made you happy. You hooked up your Wi-Fi. It started working. You know, you were happy about that. Says, should I not care about the great city of Nineveh, which has more than 120,000 people who cannot distinguish between the left and the right hand, as well as many animals? Now, that's thought to be children before the age of accountability, and there's no definitive answer. I take it that way, that there are 120,000 people that don't know the left from the right hand, that haven't, and I don't have time, since it's 11 o'clock, I don't have time to get into this, but the whole theological issue of this, but the issue is God doesn't punish those that, you know, he doesn't punish the unborn fetus that's aborted. They're under the common grace. In this country, we've only had 52 million abortions since the abortion was legalized by Roe v. Wade. Only 52 million. God is not going to punish those children that were aborted. They are real people. You know. So when Rand Paul asked Debbie Wasserman Schultz, when they were giving him pressure about his view on abortion of rape and incest, he says, go ask Debbie Wasserman Schultz if it's okay to abort a 9-pound baby. Her answer is, of course. It's a woman's right. Well, God has compassion on those. He has compassion. He says, 120,000. And this is interesting. I often thought about it when I first started reading. And about the animals, too. Now, this is not a PETA verse that says that we need to worship the animals. But it shows God is concerned even for the animals. He says, there's 120,000. So out of a population of 600,000, this is not that difficult. The average lifespan in the ancient world, people didn't live to 90 years. They lived 35 to 45 years. And there are exceptions. People live to 100, but that's the exception to the rule. It's kind of like my wife's family. She has had an aunt, Dottie, smoke, I don't know, 3-4 packs of cigarettes a day and drank like a fish. In fact, we had her mother's and father's 50th anniversary. She was so upset that they didn't have enough booze. And she lived like 86. And, I mean, should have been death warmed over, but it was in the genes. And so there are people that are like that. But as a normal rule in the ancient world, people didn't live to 90 years old. And so there's 120,000 that don't know their left from their right. And he says, shouldn't I have compassion on them? Well, what is the point of this for God's people? Jonah should have compassion. Jonah had compassion on a plant. God had compassion on a people. Jonah was willing for the entire city to perish in great pain, even though there were many innocent victims, including 120,000 that didn't know their left from the right. Jonah had compassion on a plant for which he had no investment. God had compassion on the people whom he had created and for whom he had prepared and promised blessings. Jonah had compassion with respect to the demise of a plant. God had compassion with respect to the eternal damnation of people. God had compassion on the innocent. Jonah didn't. Jonah had compassion on himself. Pity party. Just kill me. I'd rather die. Throw me overboard. Jonah didn't care about the sailors. Didn't care if they died. Well, just, you know, throw me overboard. I don't care. So the book of Jonah has much to say about 20th century Christianity. God's dealing with men has always been on the basis of his grace and not on the basis of man's works. That's what Jonah thought. And that's what Israel thought in the first century. Jonah was wrong because he forgot or had forsaken the principle of grace. God always dealt with men according to the principle of grace. Resisting and rejecting the grace of God are just as great a problem today as they were in Jonah's time. Christians become angry with God today for the same reason Jonah. We're angry when we think we deserve something, we didn't get it. You know, I deserve that job. I deserve that car. I deserve whatever. God didn't give it to me. And people actually get angry with God because he didn't give them what they think. Whenever God takes away some blessing from us, we think that we've no right. We're so self-righteous. We believe, too, that God's grace does not always come in the form of which we choose it or prefer it. God was gracious to Jonah, saying that saving him by means of a great fish. God is gracious to his children by chastising them. Hebrews says any child that he receives, he disciplines. Doesn't, you know, we tend to think, well, you can't sin because you're going to get away with something. No, Hebrews says any child that he receives, he's going to discipline. And if he doesn't discipline you, you're not his child. Now, depends on how sensitive we are. Is it this or is it this? He's going to get your attention. The book of Jonah has much to teach us about evangelism and revival. It informs us of what are the elements that are required. Revival requires those who will go and those who will warn the lost of the impending wrath of God on sinners. It requires genuine repentance on the part of the people. This country is not going through an age of repentance, I can tell you that. The book of Jonah confronts us with what is perhaps the foremost enemy of evangelism and revival, smug self-righteousness, which detests the grace of God. God's blessing is on us, not for who we are or that we deserve it, but because he loved us. God's grace came to man in Jesus Christ, and that's where it comes from. There's no word that better sums up the goodness of God to men than Salvation is God's grace to sinful man, the forgiveness of sin, and the provision of eternal life. You know, Jonah is one of two books that end without an answer. The book doesn't answer what did Jonah do. The other book is Nahum, which also deals with Nineveh. Nahum ends with a question of when will the judgment come? It's written about 100 years later than Jonah. But they both end with a question. What are you going to do? Father, we come to you now. We're thankful that you were gracious to Jonah. You were gracious to the people of Nineveh. They didn't earn it. They didn't deserve it. They were a wicked people, yet you loved them. And you sent your prophet to warn them. May we use every opportunity to witness to those around us, the unlovely, the undesirable, those that we say, well, I don't want to deal with them. They're not like us. Give us the courage to deal with them through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.